We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening, with a view to our preparation for the table of the Lord, is found in verse 5. We hear the word of God in Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this beautiful passage, the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter, the apostle has expressed his great love and his strong attachment to the congregation at Philippi, which shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. This was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and in spiritual discernment. Even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in that joy of Christ, living out of him, but also living unto him. The apostle feels compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation at Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are great dangers already: envyings and jealousies, bitterness, party strife make their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked, can only result in spiritual damage and ruin in the church. They must be warned against this. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in this sinful world and consists of sinful members such as we are, this warning applies to the church until Christ returns. It applies to us. And so the apostle begins this second chapter with the emphatic, deeply touching appeal. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Pleads with us that we ought be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns against doing anything for selfish and carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride. He urges that each may seek the welfare of others and thus the good of the Church of Christ. And he appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated if. The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind in the Spirit. Or, very simply, to the point, as we have it in the words of our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God so grant us more and more the mind of Christ, also that we might next Sunday morning come as proper partakers to the Holy Supper. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. Very deliberately, with good purpose, the apostle uses this expression, the mind of Christ. And the idea of the word mind in our text can best be defined as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while the mind involves our will as well as our intellect. It determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and striving. It's the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will and speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to our whole conscious life. And therefore, if the mind is good, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk are bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us, which was also in Christ. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. And so immediately our focus is upon Christ, upon the mind of Christ. Notice that both the personal name, Jesus, and his official title, Christ, are mentioned here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior. He is, as His name designates, Jehovah, salvation, the revelation of the God of our salvation, who has come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And His title, which designates His unique office, is the Christ, for He is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. And in that capacity, as the faithful, obedient servant of Jehovah, He is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And He serves in that threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of His church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, He had a very definite mind during all His earthly life and ministry. It's especially and particularly to His earthly ministry that the apostle is referring, as is plain from the context. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined His motives and desires, His plans and purposes, His thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to all his life, as long as He walked among us. As a child, as He took up His public ministry, as He spoke and taught, as He performed signs and wonders, even as He suffered and laid down His life, was always governed by that one mind. So evident in all of Christ's life, was so essential to His public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so by the grace of God it must be with us. What precisely is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text here that the mind of Christ was His deep awareness of being the very servant of God and of the humility that was essential to that position as servant. In this very beautiful and significant passage, the Holy Spirit points out to us that Jesus was always deeply aware of His calling to be the Christ. He never lost sight of that. He was determined that He should always maintain that calling in deepest humility, come what may. That was what governed and controlled all His conscious life, all His walk, as long as He was upon earth. We see in verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice we are told that Christ took upon Him the form of a servant. And the idea is not that He merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant, perhaps by His dress or even in actions, but rather that He actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. Christ did that from His birth. As the passage also points out, He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon Himself our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into the world as Son of Man, born out of Adam in the line of the covenant, like us in all our weakness and frailty, with but one thing excluded. He had no sin. And he not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in the fashion of a man. That was true all of his life. He lay in the manger as a mere babe. He clung to his mother in utter dependence. He grew up as a normal boy of that day. He was hungry and he ate, and he was thirsty and drank. He grew weary and rested. He knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. But remember that he did all this as God's servant, Christ Jesus, sent of God to enter into our flesh, to become like unto us, in order that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience, that he might save us from our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him, the way of obedience was that way of the cross. He walked that way, that lonely way, without faltering, gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter. He bent his back to the smiters, gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. He bore insult, rejection, descended the ladder of suffering down to its lowest rung in the depths of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God, which was due unto us, until he had borne it all away. In his deep humility, he was always the obedient servant. That mind was in him. Notice, too, that he did this even while he was very God. It's true that only as the Son of God in our flesh could he bear the burden of that eternal wrath against our sins and finish it. But the point of our text is that all the time, while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was yet God himself. He existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine attributes of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. And how easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power for his own personal advantage. And yet, he never once did. He was the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the likeness of the Father, who was the radiation of the Father's great glory, and yet that glory remained hidden behind the humility of the faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to the position of power and honor in heaven, as the apostle expresses in verse 9 and following. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory our Lord Jesus Christ now possesses in heaven is the reward of God on his perfect work. And the glory that he possesses forever and shares with us in the new creation is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation. The praise will be unto our God forever. But two things are emphasized in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled, was never disobedient, never claimed to himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's the idea of the expression, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. More literally, we could translate that expression as he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being, and yet he was God himself. How easily he could have claimed the power and the glory of God as his own to be used for his own advantage, and yet he was the faithful servant who never as much as contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to him, and yet he certainly had been tempted to do that very thing at the very beginning of his public ministry when he was fasting in the wilderness. The evil one, Satan, urged him to take advantage of his divine power by changing stones into bread. Why should he, the Son of God, suffer hunger? Presently, on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil whispered the evil suggestion that he could gain the attention and recognition of people by casting himself off that high tower. He could command the angels to come to his rescue. Had not the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And finally, the deceiver had come with the horrific proposition that he could attain all the kingdoms of this world by bowing down in worship to God's adversary. But in each case, Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king, and again he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than he should claim equality with God. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, was an offense unto his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden. But on the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, the idea is that he emptied himself. For God's sake, he put off all power and refused the praise of men, maintained that lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. No doubt the clearest demonstration of that humility was given to his disciples on that evening of the Last Supper, when he girded himself and went on his hands and knees washing their feet. It seemed so utterly improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." That all made such a lasting impression upon the Apostle Peter that years later he must have had that event in mind when he wrote to the churches, "Be ye clothed with the slave's girdle of humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men and falsely accused and unjustly condemned, punished with the shameful and accursed death of the cross. He gave himself unto death, till he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of criminals and outcast of God and of men. Always he maintained, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the Scriptures, it is written concerning me. That's the mind of Christ, the humble and faithful servant of Jehovah. That's what our text is talking about when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even as Christ was always aware of his position as servant, so should we be. Even as Christ wore the garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girt about with true humility. Even as Christ exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we. The mind of Christ must also be in us. How can it be? How is that possible? Many would interpret this passage as emphasizing only that the apostle is setting up Christ as a good example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all our lives, even as he was. We must exercise humility over against God and one another, even as Christ did. That implies, of course, that humility is a natural gift which everyone possesses, more or less, to a greater or lesser degree, if only he will bring it into practice. It remains up to us to imitate Christ in our daily walk of life. Of course, we know that the teaching of Scripture, and clearly the point of our text here too, is the very opposite. The Apostle Paul proceeds from the basic assumption that no man is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud, selfish, covetous. Isn't that so? As you examine yourself apart from grace, but in the verses following our text, the apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's referring to that chief sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. By nature, man wants nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. We want to be independent. We want to do as we please. That's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention when he uses this expression. It cannot escape us that the devil made himself guilty of that sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant of God in the exalted position of chief of the angels, prince in their midst, possibly the highest of all. And yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to awful rebellion. He reached out for the power and honor that belongs solely to the living God. He wanted to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that he was cast from heaven with all the angels that joined him in his rebellion. Entering paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. He assured her that it would not hurt her to eat of that forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about it. In fact, if only she'd do a little independent thinking, she would realize that the very name of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suggested that it could be to her advantage to take of that fruit and eat it. As the devil wants her to believe, God knew that the day she would eat of that tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil, able to determine them for herself. As a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the very image of God as his friend servants, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to be like him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. And the consequence of that fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin, the sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief before God. He claims to himself God's gifts and God's creation. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his talents and abilities are all his own to do with them as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. He puts himself first. Me, myself, and I, his own selfish ends, craving after riches and power, honor and fame, uses God's creation to sin, subjecting everything to his own evil purposes, claiming all as if it were his very own to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one but himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan. He is truly a child of his father, the devil, in proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God. He would try to be God's equal. And we can see it in history's light, how Cain chose his own sacrifice as something he would do for God. The fruit of the ground should be sufficient. After he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in bold defiance to God. Or we can think of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and his followers who proceeded to build a Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned of God, boasting of the great empire that he himself had built. Think of King Herod accepting the praise of men as if he were God. That's the wicked ambition of all who would worship idols, all who would corrupt the truth of Scripture with human philosophy, those who would seek the treasures and pleasures of sin, the fame and praise of men. And we know that it will all culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will one day sit upon the throne and be worshipped by men as if he were God. Man would be as God. And therefore, God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ. And he is utterly incapable of exercising it. He is proud and selfish. He hates God and his neighbor and reveals that in all his selfish ways. A mere example would never be sufficient to change the heart and will and mind of men to be conformed to the mind of Christ. That example only arouses hatred that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. But beloved, the apostle is speaking to those who know the grace of Christ. As he stated in the first chapter, he is confident that the Philippian believers share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of our text is exactly that Christ took on the form of a servant to deliver us from our sinful pride. He merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even in the image of Christ, in order that we might be servants of our God. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in the blessed covenant fellowship of our God, made sincerely willing and able to serve in the office of believer, prophet, priest, and king before His face. It applies to every true member of the Church of Christ. The apostle expresses it so beautifully in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All of which should make us very humble, examining ourselves. We confess that we are not worthy of a place in God's church, not fit for the position to which we are called. It's only the wondrous grace of God who's given us a place in the body of Christ, also as it's manifest here. And even as we seek to fulfill our respective callings, we realize that it will be accomplished in much weakness, that our best efforts are polluted with sin. We shall be in need of daily confession of sin, a daily forgiveness from God, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all our weaknesses. We humbly admit that God is not dependent upon us in any way. We have nothing to offer Him. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we only stand in the way with all our imperfections. The wonder of grace is that it cannot interfere with the work and purpose of the Lord, but He who called us is also able to accomplish His work through us. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so that weakest means fulfill His will. In deepest humility, which God gives, we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord. Through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, our needs are supplied. And thus the apostle can also admonish, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. His humility is the gift of God to us, since His love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We love God because He first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against one another only because the love of God abounds within us. And therefore, we must all heed this warning against our own selfish pride. Must examine ourselves. In humility, bow before the Word of God. Must be on guard against all that is evil, the lie, error in the church, in our daily lives. We must subject all things to the rule and authority of Scripture.
must take that very seriously. We are all inclined to promote ourselves, our own vain opinions. Due to the depravity of our sinful nature, we're inclined to give our own interpretation even to the Scriptures, even to twist them to our own advantage. May we live in the consciousness that we are but servants. Servants of God, under servants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his epistle that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that wisdom rests with us. Indeed, one may have more ability, be more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or with jealousy. Let each make proper use of the gifts that he has received. What does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns us, let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. It's necessary for us to bear that in mind, beloved. We are always, really, only disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus to be taught by Him. That applies in our relationships with others, with each other. Must be willing to assume the servant's garb. Willing to get down on our hands and knees and wash each other's feet. Must serve one another for the good of Christ's church. Must be able to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. On the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. We must want to be forgiven by one another, even as we seek forgiveness from above. Expressed positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ Jesus. We recognize His authority and His alone. As His disciples, we would be taught by Him. We consider it a privilege to be clothed with that same servant's garb that made Him pleasing to God in order that we also might be accepted in His sight. We look to Christ for strength. We trust in His guidance in all our pilgrim way. We are seeking to serve His purpose unto the glory of our God. And we're called to do that in unity of spirit, even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we have one calling, one goal. That together, as it were, many voices in one choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, so we might together serve our God. The world around us would emphasize teamwork, cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of God. Precisely the emphasis of the opening verses of the chapter. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Begins even in our homes.
Having the mind of Christ means that husbands love their wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. It means that wives submit themselves to their husbands as the church obeys Christ. As parents, we strive to train up our children in the fear of the Lord. As children and young people, we honor the authority of our parents and teachers, yea, all in authority over us for God's sake. And in the midst of the church, having the mind of Christ means that when we see a brother or sister stumble into a way of sin, we are there with the love of Christ to help, to call to repentance, to kneel together, even at the cross. We visit one another in our sickness and affliction, encourage one another in all our trials and troubles, comfort one another in our sorrows, instruct and guide each other in the way of godliness, seek each other's eternal welfare as members of the body of Christ. We would give of our very selves in service of one another. Be ye clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, come as humble servants to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning. Grace to the humble. Yes, we have the example of Christ Himself, the very Son of God, yet He took on Him the form of a servant, faithfully walked in obedience, even when it involved that accursed death of the cross, refused to depart from that way, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain was offered Him. He did that for our sakes, in obedience to the Father. The more reason why we should be willing, should earnestly strive to crucify the flesh, walk in the way of obedience, when for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have, don't forget, the grace of Christ in us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also made willing and able. He works within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have the incentive of that crown of life that awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with Him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name which is above all names, His work in us is rewarded. And we shall also receive our own new name from the Father. We shall carry on the work of Christ forever in the new creation. For there shall every tongue praise Him, each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison, harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. May it shine forth a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path. Apply it unto our hearts by Thy Spirit, that we may have the mind of Christ, that we may be filled with humility as Thy servants and servants to one another. Forgive us our foolish pride, we pray. Lead us in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen.